Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, pull it out and turn it to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, if you're getting to know your Old Testament, it's towards the end. Zechariah has more pages, so go to Zechariah and turn left if that helps you get there. I was in Murrieta, California this past week teaching at the Bible College, teaching through minor prophets, of which Zephaniah is one. Next week I'll be back there covering the second six, did six last week, six this coming week. And I thought it would be fun to take a Sunday and look at one of these shorter books in Scripture. And it's a book that really has a great deal to do with our study in Revelation. That's not immediately obvious, I realized, but if you're familiar with these 12 books, they're called the minor prophets, by the way, not because they're less important, just because they're shorter. If you're familiar with the minor prophets, the first thing that you probably associate them with is God's judgment of the Jewish people in 586 BC and 722 BC. A little bit of Old Testament history. 1000 BC, David becomes king. David dies, we think, around 970 BC, Solomon becomes king. Solomon dies around 930 BC, and the kingdom very shortly thereafter divides. 10 nations go north, 2 nations go south. And from there, they start to go downhill. In fact, they go downhill quickly. 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire overthrows Israel in the north. The south holds on a little bit longer. They have some good kings. They have some seasons of revival. The north has exactly none. But by 586 BC, the south, Judah, is carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. And much of what we read in the prophetic books, major and minor, revolves around those two events. Some of the prophets wrote in anticipation of those events, some warning the north of the impending judgment, some warning the south. Hey, we should learn from what happened to them. Some prophets wrote during the exile, encouraging believers that it would only be for a time, and a few wrote after the exile, instructing people about what to do next. But all of them, in some way, shape, or form, revolve around the judgment, the exile, and the return of Israel to the land in the 6th, 7th, 8th centuries BC. And a good study Bible or an online resource like Blue Letter Bible can help you sort out which prophet is saying which things to which people group. Except, yet, besides, in addition to all of that, they talk about something else as well. It's important to understand as we turn to Zephaniah this morning that Zephaniah and all the prophets, even as they're talking about the judgment and the exile and the return of Israel to the land several centuries before Christ, they also have a great deal to say about the future judgment of the world and about the return of Christ. The exact same things we're in the middle of studying in Revelation. It's one of the things that makes the minor prophets so much fun to study. It's also one of the things, frankly, that makes them a little bit challenging, sorting out which prophecies are near-term and which are long-term. I've used the illustration before when my family was driving to Colorado this summer. As you first start to see the mountains off in the distance, it's impossible to tell how close which peaks are. Some of them that appear to be the same distance are actually much larger but further away. Some that look side by side are just shorter and closer. It's difficult to see the distance of the separation of the mountain peaks from a distance. So too with prophecy. Much like looking at stars, as we look at the stars in the sky, two stars of equal brightness might not be the same distance away. One might be dimmer and closer. One might be brighter and further. And even the prophets we read in 1 Peter, as they wrote these things, didn't fully comprehend what was for sooner and what was for later. But we have the advantage of seeing the near-term prophecies fulfilled and recognizing that there were many prophecies in Zephaniah and in his compatriots that are still yet future, even for you and I. Chapter 1, verse 1, Zephaniah, he's writing during the reign of Josiah, the last good king of Judah, and he's writing sometime between 640 and 612 BC. We'll say 630 BC plus or minus a couple decades. The north has already been carried off by the Assyrians at this point. Israel has been judged. And the question for at least some at this time would be, okay, is Judah, the southern kingdom, going to suffer the same fate? In verse 2, it appears the answer is yes, because God says, I'm going to utterly consume everything from the face of the land. I'm going to consume man and beast, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. That's really strong language. It's very absolute language as well. It reminds us of the way that God talked about the world just before he judged it with the flood in Genesis, when he said, I'll destroy man who I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. And that gives us a clue. And it's only a clue at this point, but we have at least a clue already that there might be something even more epic than the 586 BC invasion in view in Zephaniah's prophecy. Verse 4, God continues, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah. That's an expression that always refers to judgment, God stretching out his hand. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then he goes on to list some reasons why. Verse 4, he mentions worship of Baal. Verse 5, he talks about astrology and those who swear by Milcom, the god of pleasure. He continues, verse 6, and he talks about those who have written God off. They've just stopped following him and don't have any intention of starting up again. And this is the prevailing condition of Judah at the time that Zephaniah writes. There was a revival under Josiah. If you're familiar with the kings of Israel, that's usually the first thing we think of when we think of Josiah. Zephaniah is either writing a little bit before that revival or a little bit after it. Either way, it was short-lived and not as far-reaching as we would have hoped. The revival happened in 621 BC, but either a little bit before and certainly just a short time after, Judah's populated by idolaters and adulterers. And so verse 7 we read, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Judgment is coming. God has prepared a sacrifice. And that would be familiar language to the Jews hearing this, but it's not the kind of sacrifice that they're used to watching at the temple. God is saying, you're the sacrifice. And the Babylonian army is going to be the guests of honor. Verse 8, it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I'll punish the princes and the king's children. Judah and Israel were both very, very wealthy before their respective judgments, wealthy at least in material terms, but they got there through dishonest means, and God again and again through the prophets calls them out on it. He says, you got rich through dishonest means, you got there by abusing the poor, and judgment will start with you. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, God says, I'm also going to judge the people who helped you get rich. And then on the same day, he says, verse 10, we're going to see judgment against fishermen, against herdsmen, against bankers, against merchants. In fact, as we keep reading, no one is exempt. Verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. He's looking in every dark corner is the idea, punishing the men, all of the men, who he finds are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. God's not just seeking out, he's not cherry-picking the people who are actively preaching and teaching against him. He's also judging those who are trying to be Switzerland, those who are saying, oh, you know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm not pro-God, I'm not anti-God. I don't think it really matters what you believe as long as you're sincere. God says, no, it actually matters a great deal. And your goods, verse 13, shall become booty and your houses a desolation. You're going to be looted and plundered, in other words, illustrating one of the great truths of Scripture, the law of sowing and reaping. What goes around comes around. And usually it takes a lot longer to go around than come around. The season of sowing is much longer, usually, than the sowing of reaping, because God is slow to anger. And he's abounding in mercy and compassion. The problem is we can confuse his patience and long suffering during this long season of sowing sin. We can confuse his long suffering with approval. And if we do that long enough, sooner or later, we're in for a rude awakening. Because when the reaping comes, it comes quickly, suddenly, painfully. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. It's not just women and children and Cowboys fans. Even the tough guys are wailing. That day is a day of wrath, of trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. We read this just last week, and we'll talk about why in a moment. It's a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Trumpets were used for several things in the Old Testament, chiefly for rallying the people, calling them to assemble together, and calling them to war. It's the same sort of thing here, except that it's God rallying the Babylonians and calling them to war against his people. God is saying, verse 17, I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, staggering around helpless. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. And as a result, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse, like rubbish, like trash. Verse 18, neither their silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They won't be able to buy themselves out of this. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He'll make speedy riddance of all of those who dwell in the land. He's going to dispose of them. This is strong, strong stuff. And it's one reason you had a hard time finding Zephaniah. Not many people teach it. It's not a popular book to spend time in because honestly, the language makes us very uncomfortable. But let's make sure we understand what's going on. Let's understand why God is speaking in such strong terms. Remember, this is 630 BC, give or take, plus or minus. So Israel has existed as a nation for more than 1,000 years. What's happened during that time? God has brought them from Egypt. He's brought them into the land, and he's given them prophet after prophet, teacher after teacher, miracle after miracle. And after all of that, they are still willfully, knowingly choosing idolatry. They're choosing to follow other gods rather than the true and living God who has been nothing but faithful to them. So what's God supposed to do? I was thinking about this while I was watching my daughter play soccer yesterday, and it was all the excitement of a 0-0 tie that soccer fans tell me is supposed to be the best kind of game. But actually I had a blast. Mostly I had a blast just watching my daughter and seeing how far she's come in the last few years, because the game actually looked like soccer. There was sport and athleticism happening, because it wasn't that many years ago when my daughter was playing with the 4, 5, 6-year-olds. It looked a lot less like soccer and a lot more like very miniature rugby. You know, there'd be a little scrum, this little mob of just girl. And they'd all crowd around the ball, and it would sort of move around the field. And then every once in a while, the ball would pop out, and one girl would sprint after it, and then the rest of the mob would sprint after the girl. And the excitement was to see whether she'd get a shot off before the mob caught her. But the very best part was the 2 or 3 or sometimes 4 or 5 times a game that the ball would pop out and a girl would sprint after it and the mob would sprint after her, and then you'd hear a father yell from the sideline, "Sweetie, you're going the wrong way." But that's our Heavenly Father as well. Because for centuries at this point, he'd been saying to the Jewish people, I've shown you the goal, I've taught you the rules, I've given you the ball, go that way. God is long-suffering, he is slow to anger, especially compared to soccer dads. But imagine a parent whose daughter keeps running the wrong way, kicking the ball in the wrong direction, even scoring goals for the wrong team. At first, what are you going to do? You're a parent. At first, you'd encourage her. After a while, you'd exhort her. You'd go out and show her, this way, honey. You'd get her teammates to run alongside her when she starts to run. Just push her in the direction she should go. Tell her, look, if you get confused, look at me. I'll point. God did all of those things, if you think about it. But if quarter after quarter, game after game, season after season, your child kept going the wrong way, shooting, scoring for the wrong team. Even the most loving dad eventually, for the sake of his child and for the sake of the other players, is going to do what? It's going to take his child out of the game. God does that in 586 BC. He takes Judah out of the game, and he's going to do it again during the Great Tribulation. That 7-year period we've been studying in Revelation, Revelation 6 to 19, that period that hasn't happened yet, God is going to do it once again. Because the prophecies that Zephaniah is speaking here, they apply to 586 BC. But they have both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. A lot of Bible prophecy does. And part of the purpose of the short-term fulfillment, not the only purpose, but one of the purposes is to validate the long-term fulfillment that's yet to come. We can expect, we can be confident that the tribulation is going to look a lot like we read here in Zephaniah. Why? Because God's judgment in 586 BC looked a lot like what we read here in Zephaniah. Now, Patrick, how can we be sure that's even what God intends? Easy. Very easy. He tells us. Go back to verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. We actually looked at that verse last week, the beginning of Revelation 8. And we said, isn't it interesting? As the trumpet judgments begin, we heard what in heaven? That's right, nothing. Silence. Same as we read here in verse 7. That doesn't tell us anything for absolute sure. That might be a coincidence, although it's interesting we read something similar in Joel and in Habakkuk, other minor prophets. But it isn't just the silence that tells us that we're looking at long-term prophecy. That could be a coincidence, but the rest of the verse, the day of the Lord is at hand, that's a technical term that has a very specific meaning wherever it appears in Scripture. There's variations of it. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath, the great day of the Lord, various combinations, but all of them point to the same specific period of time, that period in our world's future history that begins with the tribulation and continues all the way through the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus from Jerusalem. So when Zephaniah in verse 7 talks about the day of the Lord, and verse 8 he talks about the day of the Lord's sacrifice, and verse 14 he talks about the great day of the Lord, there's actually seven of these throughout the book. We know, we can be sure, we're not only talking about a past fulfillment in 586 BC, we're also looking forward to a future fulfillment. The time we've been studying in Revelation when God pours out his judgment upon Israel and also upon the rest of the world. Because remember, the tribulation has two overarching objectives: to bring Israel to repentance and to judge the world for its unbelief. And we see that foreshadowed in Zephaniah chapter 2. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but notice at the end of verse 2 and verse 3, we see in the day of the Lord's anger, there's judgment against Israel, yes, there's also judgment against the nations. The Philistines in verse 4 and 5, the people of Moab and Ammon, verse 8 and 9, the Ethiopians, verse 12, the Assyrians, verse 13, 14, 15. And history tells us that each of these judgments was fulfilled exactly as it's described here in Zephaniah 2. Which leaves us all the more certain that God is once again going to come against both the nations and against Israel, just as he promises. Even as God declares his impending judgment, though, and describes it in these incredibly vivid terms, we also see an amazing promise from the Lord. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, God says, gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to the church. The church is acceptable in God's eyes, we read in Scripture. We're preserved from the day of wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But to Israel, he says, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, and as the judgments in Revelation begin, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. You who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. There's some wordplay. There's a pun going on here in the Hebrew. Zephaniah, the author, the name Zephaniah means Jehovah hides or Jehovah protects or Jehovah preserves. That coupled with verse 3, it's God waving, it's the Holy Spirit calling attention to the fact God always preserves a remnant. In every judgment, always. And when we get to Revelation 12, we'll get a better understanding of what is being pointed at here. We'll see that while we're being preserved in heaven, there's also going to be a group of faithful Jews, a group of Jewish believers who have come to faith during the tribulation, hiding out in the rock city of Petra. They've been driven into God's arms by the judgments that are coming down, and they'll be literally protected in the cleft of the rock. Isn't that interesting? Where are we protected? Isn't it in the rock? We'll talk more about that before we're done. There is going to be a remnant who is protected in the tribulation, but that's not going to be all of them because not all Jewish people will turn to Christ during this time. Go to chapter 3. Speaking of the masses, God says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. God is speaking of Jerusalem connotatively. By extension, he's talking about most Jews. He's saying, you're polluted in your beliefs and you're rebellious in your actions. She, speaking of Jerusalem, Israel, you've not obeyed my voice. You've not received correction. You've not trusted in the Lord. You've not drawn near to your God. True in 586 BC, certainly true in many respects today as well. What does Israel trust in today? Her military, one of the best in the world. Her atomic weapons. The oil and natural gas reserves that she's increasingly discovering, her alliance with the United States, her scientists, and Israel's 25th anniversary, postage stamps, posters all around the country. Science will deliver us. Israel is counting on the fact that if they can crack desalinization technology and make it cheap and affordable before anybody else, it'll tilt the balance of power in the Middle East. They're trusting in many, many things. They're not trusting in God even a little bit, even today. Verse 3, verse 4, both her religious leaders and her political leaders are pointing Israel in every direction except the one that she needs to be looking in. So again, what can Israel expect? Verse 5 tells us the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. God won't do evil because he's not capable of it. It's contrary to his nature. But if God does nothing in the face of evil, it's going to look like he approves. And he can't do that. God can't do nothing. He's holy. He can't forever ignore unholiness. That would be to deny himself. And God knows this. God knows this about himself. He knows what it means to be God. So he teaches his people and he warns his people. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust know no shame. They keep sinning anyway. And God all but begs them in verse 6, I've cut off nations in the past. You've seen it happen. You've seen their fortresses devastated, their streets made desolate, their cities destroyed. Do you not understand this could happen to you? To Judah in the 6th century BC, he's saying, did you not see what I did to the Assyrians? Did you not learn from what I did to Israel? To the Jews in the 21st century, he says, do you not remember the history of your own nation? And he's hoping that his people will learn by example. Verse 7, he says, surely you'll fear me. You'll receive instruction so that your dwelling will not be cut off despite everything for which I punished you. But, verse 7, that's not the way the story ends. God says they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They got up early so that they would have more time to sin. Therefore, verse 8, wait for me, says the Lord. Who is he talking to? This is the question that we always have to be asking ourselves as we read the prophets, and it's almost always exciting. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, too. Well, on the one hand, he says it to the faithful Jews in 586 BC and afterwards carried off into Babylon. Why? Because God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that that captivity would have an end time. It was only going to last 70 years, and God says, wait. Wait for it to be over, and then I'll gather you back into the land. But when God says, therefore, wait for me, he's also speaking to that future remnant of Israel who clearly wouldn't have learned from God's judgment on Israel in the past or they wouldn't be present in the tribulation. But he's speaking to that remnant that's coming to Christ during the tribulation. They're learning, they're understanding from the judgment that they're witnessing and from the 144,000 and from the rapture and from the two witnesses and from everything else. And for those people that have realized, we get it. We understand, we repent, God save us. He says, okay, wait for me. As Revelation 6 through 19 unfolds, God says, hang in there until the day I rise for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and all my fierce anger. But once I'm done with that, I'm not going to forget you. And again, you might ask, Patrick, are you sure we're not just talking about the Persians coming against the Babylonians? Is that not the judgment that God is talking about? That's part of it, absolutely. But read the long-term ultimate fulfillment at the end of this verse. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That hasn't happened yet. and it's going to be epic when it does. All of the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, that's also the kind of language that, quite honestly, people use as an excuse to avoid the Old Testament. Patrick, I didn't want to go here this morning. This is bringing me down. That's a mean God. That's an angry God. I'm more of a New Testament guy. That's why I don't come out on Wednesdays. I like God after he reforms and he's gentle, Jesus, meek, and mild. Except we know better, right? We know that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we understand that a God of judgment can also be a God of love, and a God of love can also be a God of judgment. It's simple if you think about it. If you love someone, you hate anything that threatens that person, that injures that person. And it's the same love that moves God to pour himself out century after century, miracle after miracle, prophet after prophet, that also says ultimately, I need to take those who hear and don't listen, those who see and turn away, those who know me and yet deny me and everything I stand for, I need to take them out of the game for the sake of everybody around them. Because at the end of the day, God will not be mocked. He'll do what he needs to do to ensure that he alone is glorified. So when he takes them out of the game, it's both for the sake of the people around them and it's also for the sake of his own name. He will do that. But we get to choose whether or not that's us. We get to choose how we meet God, in his mercy or in his judgment. God would much rather it be in his mercy. Scripture says that judgment is his peculiar work. It's his ministry of last resort. But he will go there. A God who is the very definition of light cannot forever abide darkness. God says, I've given you the ball. I've shown you the goal. I've told you who your teammates are. I've taught you the rules. Play the game or admit that you're not going to. And if a person or a people or a nation insist on running and kicking and shooting and scoring the wrong way, God always and forever throughout history reaches a point where he takes them out of the game and gives the field to other players. That's why you and I are here today. God always warns first. He always offers an opportunity to change. But if people won't change, God changes people. And so while that's going on, while God is using the tribulation now to change out the players, both Jew and Gentile, to judge those who have refused to change and who, despite the tribulation, continue to refuse to change, God says in verse 8, he says to the faithful remnant, hang in there. This isn't the end of the story. It's the exact same thing we saw Jesus speak to the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6. Hang in there just a little while longer. Because on the other side of verse 8 is verse 9. On the other side of the great tribulation, after God has poured out his wrath upon the earth, we come to verse 9. And in between those verses is the second coming. In between the verses, Jesus returns. In between the verses, Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom. And it's going to be amazing. Verse 9, when that happens, I'm going to restore to my people a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Some people think this describes the reverse of the curse of Babel and all of the world will speak Hebrew in the millennial kingdom. Could be. I can't prove that it isn't. I don't think that this is what it's talking about, though. The Hebrew in this verse actually suggests that it's talking about the condition of our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, the angel took a coal and cleansed his lips. But what was really going on? The angel was cleansing his soul. And because his soul was cleansed, he could offer pure worship. That's the picture of the millennial kingdom that we have. The pure worship of the saints offered in perfect unity. Verse 10, what else happens in the millennial kingdom? From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. A couple possibilities. For centuries, there have been rumors that the Ark of the Covenant is squirreled away in Ethiopia. There's a church that claims to have it. There are people who claim to have seen it. So it's possible that during the millennial kingdom, the Ark of the Covenant is unearthed and brought back to Israel as an offering. could mean that. Could also mean simply that God's people returned from far away, scattered from beyond Ethiopia, from the four corners of the earth. They returned to Israel. Has that started happening? Yes. Are we very far along? No, there are more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. So a couple possibilities in verse 10, either of them dramatic and profound. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God's going to take away, he's going to strip away their pride. What's pride? Talked about it a couple Wednesdays ago. Pride was Satan's sin. It's the root of all sin. Pride is believing that we can do okay without God. And it takes different forms. If I say I can be my own God, if I say like Lucifer, I can be like God, or if I can shop around and seek after different gods, it takes a lot of different forms. But at its root, it's always thinking, I don't need the true and living God. That was certainly Israel in 630 BC, and you can argue that it's Israel today. It's not going to be Israel in the millennial kingdom, because in the millennial kingdom, Israel will know better. Verse 12, God will leave in their midst a meek and humble people, and they will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, so they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. This is another reason we know this is forward-facing. Because there's never been a time, not once, since they returned to the land, let alone since they've been regathered in the land where that was true. There's never been a time that Israel was not afraid. But when Jesus returns, all of those things will be true. And because they are, he says to his people, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The king of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. This has to be a prophecy of the second coming because these are things that God has never said to Israel. These are things God has never been able to say to Israel, but they're all things that one day he will say to Israel. But do you notice something else? Something else about these last six verses that are really interesting. It strikes me, these are things that God has not yet said to Israel, but they're things that he has said to you and to me, his church, his bride. Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Didn't we, the church, do exactly what God is talking about? We said for Israel, this likely refers to the faithful remnant we read about in Revelation 12, hiding in the cleft of the rock in Petra. But I mentioned earlier, haven't you and I, in a sense, already done that? Haven't we hidden ourselves in the cleft of the rock? Haven't we found shelter in Jesus? Run to him as our strong tower, hid beneath the shadow of his wings. Why? So God's judgment would pass over us and fall upon him. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 15. Hasn't the Lord done to us what he says he will do to Israel here? Hasn't he taken away our judgments? Hasn't he cast out our enemies? And where is Jesus today? Isn't he in our midst? Two or more are gathered. He promises to be here. He's Emmanuel, as we sang earlier, God with us. And if that's true, and it is, then verse 15, because of his death, because of the cross, we shall see disaster no more. I think we can claim this. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not allegorizing the passage. The interpretation of this verse is what I said it was. It's a prophecy spoken to Israel about Israel. But I think that there's an application here for you and for I that's precious. And that's part of why I love to study the prophets, because I have a conviction the things that will be true for Israel in the future can be true and should be true for you and I today. Here at the end of Zephaniah, we see a picture of what Israel will be like when Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem. I think it offers a picture of what our lives should be like and can be like after the judgment is over, after it's settled at the cross, and Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. Again, I'm not offering an interpretation. I'm suggesting an application. On the cross, verse 8, God the Father poured out upon Jesus his indignation for our sins. All of his fierce anger, Jesus bore our wrath, our sin, our shame. But then verse 8, after the judgment is satisfied, and after we accept and acknowledge it, that's important, then what happens? If we truly turn our lives over to God, if he's truly ruling and reigning in our hearts, all kinds of cool stuff should follow. Now, understand, that's optional. Three tenses to our salvation, right? Past tense, when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we were justified, just as if we never sinned. There's that day yet future that we look forward to when we will be glorified, whether we're raptured into our glorified bodies or whether we are part of the dead in Christ that rise first and we're resurrected into our glorified bodies. Past tense, there's justification. Future tense, there's glorification. In between, there's an opportunity for us to pursue sanctification, yielding to God the Holy Spirit, letting him live his life through us, letting him lead and guide, letting him anoint and empower. And if he does, when he does, look at what happens. Verse 9, one thing we should enjoy is a pure language that we might call on the name of the Lord. We said earlier, this doesn't have to do with grammar, I don't think. I think it has to do with the condition of our heart. So here's a good self-check. As we stand this morning between justification and glorification, am I being sanctified? Am I truly surrendered to Jesus Christ? If I am, then I should be calling upon the Lord, not just with pure lips, not just with holy sounding words, but with a purified life. Are we? As we were singing this morning, were those words coming from a purified heart or a heart that was looking at porn late last night? Were those words coming from a purified heart or a heart that was stealing from your boss last week? Were those words coming from a purified heart or a heart that was raging at your kids this morning on your way here? Here's another way to ask the same question. If you knew Jesus was coming over for dinner tonight, how big a box would you need to stash the stuff you don't want him to see? Now, am I saying a believer in Jesus Christ has to be perfect? No, of course not. But if we're really giving Jesus our hearts, if we're saying, Jesus, reign in me, then we're not asking him to share our hearts with filth. And we're letting him decide what filth is and what it isn't. And we're asking him to get rid of the filth that creeps in, whether it creeps in intentionally or accidentally, so our worship really can be pure. Verse 9, what else happens? We serve him with one accord. Paul says the same thing to Titus. This is not just an Old Testament conceit. In Titus, we read that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So put those two together. There's our next self-check. There's our next diagnostic, if you will. Are we serving him with one accord? Are we zealous for good works? Because if Jesus is really king of our heart and of our lives, we are, not because we've gotta, not because we oughta, not even because we wanna, but because we get to. We get to serve him. When Jesus is on the throne of our lives, actually not serving him becomes an alien concept. It's easier to keep going than it is to stop. Because when we're truly surrendered, we realize that's what we were created to do. We were created to serve. We are created to be part of a body of believers that serves and is served, created to use our gifts to minister one to another and to the Lord. And by the way, that's why you don't hear us begging for servants every week. And sometimes I think people walk away with the wrong message. Are there opportunities to serve in this church? Yes, many. many, especially since kids went back to school in the fall and people's schedules changed. We don't have as many teachers and assistants as we think we need to run a quality children's church right now. And we should really have more ushers. And the media team is serving every single service. We'd love to have a cleanup team, and I can keep going on and on. And because this is true, from time to time, I'll have somebody say to me, hey, Patrick, you really should just take a few minutes out of a message to pound on the pulpit and exhort people to get off their butts and start helping around here. And I think that's exactly wrong. I think it's entirely backwards, because if I need to do anything, I think what I need to do is teach better. If I need to do anything, I think I need to do a better job of helping people fall in love with Jesus, because I truly believe if we're loving the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, serving is going to follow. If we love the Lord, serving happens, and it happens from a place of joy rather than guilt or obligation. And by the way, if we're serving in obedience to God's call rather than according to our dreams and schemes and aspirations, if we're serving under the direction of His Spirit, then one accord takes care of itself as well. Serving Him with one accord, that literally means shoulder to shoulder or with one shoulder, like we're yoked together. If we're all serving in obedience to God's call and under the influence of His Spirit, unity will naturally be the outcome, right? Because God's not the author of confusion. It's apart from God that confusion reigns. My flesh wants to seek and strive and self-promote like nobody's business. And when God isn't ruling in my heart, that's what happens. And disunity follows, especially if other people are doing the same thing. We end up pouring gasoline on each other's fires. But when I not only acknowledge God as my maker, but as my master, all of that goes away. And I'm content to let God sort out the gifts and orchestrate the roles. And the more we're all doing that, the more we stand shoulder to shoulder with no daylight between us serving the Lord. I've used the illustration before. If we dropped a piano in every room in this church and I walk from room to room tuning the pianos with an app on my iPhone, because there's an app for that, by definition, they'd all be in tune, not just with the iPhone, but with each other. Because if everything is in tune with the same thing, they're in tune with one another, and that's how God the Holy Spirit works. If we're all in tune with Him, we're in tune with each other as well. Does that mean that we're all the same, that God homogenizes us? Of course not. We're always going to be different, and some are always going to be more different than others. But when we're surrendered to God, He uses those differences to build us up. Where one is weak, another is strong. Where one lacks, another has abundance. And when we disagree, it's productive. It's iron sharpening iron for the benefit of both, because the differences have ceased to define us. Verse 10, other stuff that happens. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. How does that apply to us? Well, we said for Israel, they might be bringing treasure or they might be bringing people. I think either way, there's an application. Because as sold out believers with God on the throne of our hearts and lives, we're going to want to bring Him people. We're going to want to bring Him treasure. The thought of bringing people to Jesus scares a lot of folks. Evangelism. Scary. And I think that's in part because most of us have done it wrong at one time or another. We've used this method or that technique, and we've ended up making an awful lot of work out of it with little to show for it. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that having a format or a framework, whether it's the Romans Road or the Way of the Master or Four Spiritual Laws, I think these things can be helpful in organizing our thoughts and structuring a conversation. But here's the thing that absolutely must be present. It has to start from a surrendered heart. If my heart is surrendered, then Jesus is contagious. All through the New Testament, when people get really saved, thoroughly saved, when they surrender their lives to Christ, what's the next thing that always happens? You turn around and they're bringing somebody to Christ, or they're dragging Jesus over to meet somebody. Changed lives change lives. But if my life isn't changed, if Jesus isn't on the throne of my heart, I can try to witness to people around me, but whatever tool, technique, or track that I use, it's likely to be an exercise in frustration because people will perceive the gap between what I'm saying and what I'm living. Exact same thing with giving, by the way. When I'm letting Jesus live His life through me, giving takes care of itself, and we don't need to preach about it. It's when I tell Jesus to slide over and let my flesh do the driving for a while that bad things happen. Doesn't keep me from being self-righteous about it, by the way. Sometimes people will ask me, so do I need to tithe on the gross income or the net income? And I'll say, well, do you want a gross blessing or a net blessing? And I mean, it's cute, but it misses the mark, right? A better response when people want to talk about giving is to talk about Jesus. Because I found in my own life, when I'm really zeroed in on the fact that everything I have is from Him, giving takes care of itself. When I'm not focused on the Lord, my questions about tithes and offerings are not so much questions about giving, they're questions about keeping, and nothing good happens once I start talking about that. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. Here's the self-check for verse 11. Are you this morning, today, being shamed for anything? Are you currently experiencing condemnation for anything at all whatsoever? Because I'm here to tell you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be. Not if Jesus is really ruling on the throne of your heart. Doesn't mean that we don't experience conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's a different thing. Conviction draws me closer to God. Condemnation tells me that I can't approach God and I should stop trying. Now, we all have our moments, right? Satan's going to make sure we all have our moments. Our enemy is going to do his best to drag up our past and use it to pull us down. He's going to dredge up every sin we've ever committed and try to convince us that we're not worthy of God's love. But verse 11, God says, in that day, which is this day, if we're surrendered to Jesus Christ, today, right here, right now, in this day, you don't have to be shamed for any of your past deeds, and you are no longer condemned for any of your past deeds. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, which also means we don't need to be shamed and we will not be condemned for any of our present or future sins. Why? Because if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's our birthright as believers in Jesus Christ, born again in him. And P.S., that's 1 John 1:9, the verse that I just quoted. P.S., as we surrender to God more and more, we're going to need to use that verse, but I sometimes call the Christian's bar of soap. We're going to need that to use that less and less. Because in Christ, we not only gain the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive sin, we gain the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin, and over time, we're going to lose our appetite for sin. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. If you think about it, that's less of an instruction than it is a prophecy. Because if I love him, I'm going to want to obey him. If I love him, I can trust he's going to give me the strength to obey him. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They'll trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flock and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Lots of things going on there. Let's pick just one. Is a deceitful tongue found in our mouths? And if it is, why? Because if we trust the Lord, if we really trust the Lord and surrender to him, what reason do we have to lie? Why would we need to deceive? Because why do we lie? Why do people lie? Isn't it to avoid the consequences of telling the truth? If I tell the truth, I'm either not going to get what I want, or if I tell the truth, I'm going to get the thing that I really don't want. But if Jesus is ruling, then he's leading. If he's leading, what do I have to be afraid of? Because he's not going to lead me anywhere that he's not going to go with me, supplying all of my needs, even into the valley of the shadow of death. He promises to be there with me. And if God is really God of my heart, even death loses its sting, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, where all of the stuff we're talking about is even more true and even more wonderful. And so here we are back at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. You and I were headed for disaster every bit as much as Jerusalem, and for all of the same reasons. Despite God's word, we were evil. And we knowingly, willfully, deliberately did evil stuff. There was a time, chapter 3, verse 1, when we were rebellious and polluted. We failed to obey God's voice, didn't receive correction, didn't trust the Lord, didn't draw near to God. And we were headed to that long list of stuff from chapter 1. Wrath and trouble and distress and devastation and desolation and darkness and gloominess and clouds summed up in one word. It's hell. That's what was waiting for all of us. But back to chapter 3, verse 15, because we put our trust in Jesus, because we hid ourselves in the cleft of the rock, the Lord has taken away our judgments. At the cross, he cast out our enemy through his shed blood. And so today, the King of Israel, the Lord God, is in our midst. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And he's with us to the end of this age and into the next age. And because the King of Israel is also our King and he's our God, we shall see disaster no more. And here's the best part. The day that that's true for Israel, we read verse 16, it's going to be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, don't let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness, quiet you with his love, and rejoice over you with singing. I love that verse. Zephaniah 3:17 is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, because what it pictures is Jesus Christ having preserved and saved the remnant of Israel through the tribulation, then standing among them, rejoicing and singing. This is Jesus in the millennial kingdom leading worship. Better than Chris Tomlin, I promise you. And I really am looking forward to being there when he does. But here's the best part. We don't have to wait. Truly, we don't. Because like everything else in front of us, if it will be true in the millennial kingdom, I think it can be true today. Verse 17, he is in our midst. The mighty one has saved. He saved us. And as we walk in that salvation, as we determine to not let our hands be weak because he's the one who's going to strengthen them, as we go forward in his strength, living pure lives, serving him with one accord, bringing people to him and bringing him to people, rejecting the condemnation of the enemy, trading our pride for humility, exchanging our elaborate lies for simple truth, swapping all of our fears for his perfect peace, he's going to rejoice all the more. Because he's leading worship in and through us. He's authoring praise in and through our lives. When we ask Jesus to rule and reign in our hearts, we are, in the very purest sense, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Because each of the choices we've been talking about here this morning, each of those decisions, each of those opportunities is an act of worship. Each of the decisions we just described is a sacrifice of praise. When we allow Jesus to live his life through us, what are we doing? We're letting him sing his song through us. Then sings our soul, our Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. When we let him rule and reign, our soul sings, and Jesus sings back. And our soul sings more, and Jesus sings back more. And we begin a praise chorus that continues through eternity. That's the easy part. Easy to do it with our voices, harder to do it with our choices out in the world as we're confronted with decisions, hard decisions, to choose, to say, give me Jesus. Jesus, fight this battle. Jesus, lead me down the right road. Jesus, arbitrate this decision. Those are the hard things. But having declared our intention to do that, let's trust that God who brought us this far is not going to abandon us now. He will author an amazing hymn of praise unto his name through our lives as we surrender to him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.